turning in our Bibles tonight to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. And we're reading, please, at verse 1. Revelation, chapter 19, exploring the future is our overall theme. And tonight our subject is Wedding Bells in Heaven or the Thousand-Year Party. Revelation 19 and verse 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up for ever and ever, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou, do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Everyone loves a wedding. The excitement, the beauty, the music, the blessing of God upon those participating. One young man didn't know whether to get married or not, and so he said to his friend on one occasion, I don't know what to do, whether to marry or to build a garage. His friend said, Play it safe, build the garage. Well, you can always back out of that. Now, that's only a joke, for everyone needs a wife, because many things go wrong in life that one cannot blame on the government. I wonder, have you ever noticed the number of weddings described in the Bible? The first wedding was performed by God Himself. Imagine having God to perform your wedding. God was in charge of the first wedding, and the first marriage, of course, the first couple were Adam and Eve. And then there was a very unusual wedding in which the bridegroom found out the next day, by light of day, that he had married the wrong girl. Can you imagine that happening? One of the most beautiful weddings in Scripture began in a barley field outside the little town of Bethlehem, where Boaz began a courtship with Ruth. And perhaps the most tragic wedding of all was that between Ahab, king of Israel, and Jezebel, a godless Baal worshipper. And that marriage, that union, resulted in much sorrow and suffering for Israel, God's people. In the New Testament, you will remember that the Lord Jesus chose a wedding. A wedding at Cana of Galilee to perform His first miracle. And yet, my dear friends, the most fantastic and wonderful wedding is yet to take place. It's the wedding in the sky. It's the marriage of the Lamb. It's worth noting that the Bible starts with the story of the marriage of the first Adam, and it ends with the story of the marriage of the last Adam. And through the long interval between, there is this concern in one way or another of the courtship by Christ of His church. The hymn writer put it like this: from heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. We have noted that the book of the Revelation is divided into four sevens. There are the letters to the seven churches, and then there are the seven seals, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven vial judgments. But when we come to Revelation chapter 19, there is a definite and dramatic change. You see, from chapter 6 to chapter 18, cover that period of time that we call the tribulation period. But when we come to chapter 19, we are moving out of that period. The scene now shifts from earth, where it has been from chapter 6, and the scene now shifts to glory. Do you recall that those intervening chapters have shown to us something of God's judgment on this sinful world? That fury began when our Lord Jesus Christ, the rightful heir of the universe, received the title deed to the earth from His Father in chapter 5. And as He unrolled the scroll and broke its seven seals, terrific judgment struck the earth. And the seal judgments were followed by the equally devastating trumpet judgments, and then the vial judgments. But now everything has changed. Heaven rejoices because history is finally going to reach its culmination as the true King establishes His kingdom on earth. J. Vernon McKee mentions that chapter 19 marks a dramatic change in the tone of Revelation. The destruction of Babylon, the capital of the beast kingdom, marks the end of the great tribulation, says McGee. The somber gives way to song. The transfer is from darkness to light, from black to white, from dreary days of tribulation to bright days of blessing. Says McGee, this chapter makes a definite division in the book of the Revelation and ushers in the greatest event for this earth, the second advent of Jesus Christ. It is the bridge between the great tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ. Now, having given you that wee bit of background for tonight, our subject tonight is wedding bells in heaven. And in the interest of clarity, simplicity, and comprehension, I've divided our study tonight into five. First of all, I want you to notice the bridal period. When is this royal wedding going to take place? And then secondly, I want you to notice the bridal place. Where is this royal wedding going to take place? And then thirdly, I want you to notice the bridal party. Who will make up the party? And then, fourthly, I want you to notice the bridal procedure. And I'm going to take you from the 21st century right back into the 1st century and show you the customs that pertain for an Eastern marriage. And then, finally, we're going to look at the bridal purity as we see how we're to live in the event of this tremendous day that will soon dawn. When is this royal wedding to take place? Where precisely in the prophetic program are we to anticipate its occurrence? What is to be its exact timing in the schedule of biblically predicted events? I think about this tonight, there can be no controversy or argument. The time of this royal wedding is revealed in Scripture as falling between the translation of the church and the second advent of Jesus Christ. In other words, this royal wedding will take place between the rapture of the church and the revelation of Jesus Christ when He comes in power and in great glory. Notice how John begins in verse 1. He says, "And after these things." After what things? The things described in chapter 17 and 18. In chapter 17, we saw the destruction of ecclesiastical Babylon. In chapter 18, we saw the destruction of commercial Babylon. God has avenged the blood of His servants who died at Babylon's hand. The tribulation period from chapter 6 to 18 is over, and Christ is about to appear with His church to complete the redemption that He began at Calvary. And the saints in heaven are gathered around the throne and they're praising the Lord. But my dear friends, if He's about to appear with His church, that necessarily implies that He has previously come for His church. Turn back to Revelation chapter 4 for a moment. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Revelation 4 and verse 1. Remember that chapter 4 introduces the third section of the book of the Revelation. You remember that the book of the Revelation divides into three parts. We have an inspired outline of the book of the Revelation. Some of us are very prone to outlines. Well, we have an inspired outline concerning the book of the Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 19 says this: "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." In other words, God divides the book of the Revelation into three parts. The things which thou hast seen — that was the vision of the glorified Lord Jesus in chapter 1. The things which are — that was the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. The things which shall be hereafter — that takes in from chapters 4 onward to chapter 22. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." In other words, John, write the things which shall be after the churches when the churches are no more. After this, verse 1. After what? After the church age. It's very interesting that the word church appears time and time and time again in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of the Revelation, but it never appears in chapters 6 to 18. Do you know why? The church is not there. The church is not there. We're not going through the tribulation. Look at verse 1 again. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now what does that remind you of? It reminds you of the two classic passages on the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says when the Lord comes, there's going to be the sound of the trumpet. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. One of these days, the Lord's going to say to the saints, "Come up hither." You see, what we have in verse 1 of chapter 4 is a picture of all believers being caught up to the throne at the rapture. The events in chapter 19 follow the events in chapter 4. And so this wedding takes place after the rapture of the church. The time of this marriage, writes Dr. Leon Wood, will fall somewhere between the rapture and Christ's post-tribulation return to earth. It will not take place before the rapture, he says, for until that time the separation between the two parties continue. It will not follow the post-tribulation return either, because first the description of the marriage supper is recorded before the return of the Lord in chapter 19 and verse 11. And second, the church at the time of the return comes with Christ as his bride. So this wedding takes place after the rapture of the church, and then it takes place before the return of the Lord. Come back to chapter 19. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." Now, "is come" is an intense that signifies completion. It's a completed act. This means that this marriage has taken place before the second advent of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. Here's the second advent of Christ. This is what we're looking at next Tuesday, God willing. The King is coming. And I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. In case we're unsure of him, look at verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In case we're still unsure, still look at verse 16. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the marriage of the Lamb has taken place before the time of the second advent. Indeed, this event is seen to follow the events of the judgment seat of Christ, insomuch as when the bride appears, verse 8, she appears in the righteousnesses of saints. Actually, literally, it's the righteous acts of saints. And that can only refer to those things that have been accepted at the judgment seat of Christ. My friends, the biblical indications are that the marriage of the Lamb will take place between the rapture and the revelation, between when Christ comes to the air for His church and when Christ comes to the earth with His church. Now, where is this royal wedding to take place? Well, look at chapter 19 again. Let me give you three views. I'll let you take your choice. Three views are held in relation to the location of the marriage of the Lamb. Some say it will take place in heaven or in the heavenlies. Others say it will occur on earth. Still others say it will begin in heaven and be completed on earth. A distinction is sometimes drawn in this respect between the marriage itself and the marriage supper. The location of the former being heavenly and the location of the supper being earthly. Now, if you look at chapter 19 for a moment, you'll notice the marriage scene is described for us. And without any doubt, it's a scene in heaven. Look at verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power unto the Lord our God. There is brought before us here the Hallelujah chorus. Four times in six verses we read the word Alleluia, which is the Greek form of the word Hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. The Greek form of the Hebrew word Hallelujah, which means praise God. Now, although that word occurs some 24 times in the Old Testament, this is the first time it occurs in the New Testament. Hallelujah. We could do with a few more hallelujahs in Lurgan Baptist, couldn't we? We but dead at times. You heard the story about the fellow that was preaching one night and he was going great guns and a man at the back was shouting hallelujah. And of course, when a preacher gets a wee bit of encouragement like that, he tends to go on. This fellow went on half an hour more than he anticipated. And as the folk were going out that night, he thought he would shake hands with the brother who was encouraging. He says, brother, I just want to thank you. You encouraged me tonight, shouting hallelujah. He says, I wasn't shouting hallelujah, I was shouting that'll do you. You see, the news of Babylon's fall prompts praise in heaven. They're singing hallelujah. Why? Because of the salvation of God. Look at verse 1. The saints in heaven are praising God for His salvation, His splendor, His strength. They're giving thanks that His salvation has been vindicated in power. The overthrow of Babylon, ecclesiastical, political, commercial, marks the end of the evils that plagued the earth for so long. And they're praising God. They're singing hallelujah for the salvation of God. My friends, did you notice they're singing hallelujah for the severity of God? Look at verse 2. For true and righteous are His judgments. He has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. He hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. Sometimes your heart aches, doesn't it? When you see the wicked going unpunished. And you see sin all around. And people blaspheming God. And we read the newspaper and we say, Lord, I want you to judge. The judges of this earth so often blow it. But God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And in heaven, they are especially glad at the judgment of the great whore, the Babylonian system. And the severity of God has erased both the city and the system from the earth. And heaven is glad. They're praising God because of the salvation of God. They're praising God because of the severity of God. They're praising God because of the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. That's the last time that the elders and the living creatures are mentioned in the book of the Revelation. The first time they appeared was in chapter 4, when the throne, when symbolic of sovereignty was introduced. And now they're appearing at the end of things. They're saying a hearty amen to God's judgments. They're giving a warm hallelujah because of the glorious triumph of His throne. Praising God because of His salvation. Because of His severity. Because of His sovereignty. Look at verse 5. They're praising God because of His supremacy. And the voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Could anything be more majestic? God is supreme. He is the Lord God omnipotent. The psalmist wrote, The earth reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of isles be glad thereof. And why not? For centuries men have been praying, Thy kingdom come. Now that prayer is going to be answered. Now every knee is going to bow to Him. Now Christ is going to be exalted. Now He's going to take His rightful place. We're going to see Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what a scene this is in glory as hallelujahs roll like thunder around the throne. An old saint went to hear a great choir sing Handel's Messiah at the Royal Albert Hall in London. And as they sang the hallelujah chorus, tears began to stream down his face. And those who were sitting around him or standing around him noticed this. And they turned to see if he was all right. They wondered if something was wrong. And he looked at them and he said simply but sincerely, That's my Savior they're singing about. My friends, as you think about this royal wedding, remember the marriage scene. And then remember the marriage supper. Look at verse 9. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Every wedding has its guests, hasn't it? The great events of life are social. If some Bible scholars are right, if the marriage of the Lamb is to be distinguished from the marriage supper, and if the marriage supper is to take place on earth during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, then the guests at the royal wedding will be the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. If you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, He said, Many shall come from the east and the west, and they shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's some wee thing I want you to notice here. It's very simple. You know, when you're at a wedding, you love to see what's on the table. At least we men do. We love to see the menu. We love to see what we're going to get. We love to just look and see what's on the table. Did you notice that there's not a word here about anything on the table? With the Lord Jesus present, the bounty of heaven is scarcely worth a thought, for the Lamb will be all the glory. In Emmanuel's land. Now we've answered the question when and we've answered the question where. What about the question who? Well, the couple are identified for us in verse 7. Have a look at it. They stand out very clearly, simply as the bridegroom and the bride. Let us be glad. can rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Look at the bridegroom for a moment. The marriage of the Lamb is come. If I were to ask you tonight who's the center of attraction at any wedding, well, you would reply without hesitation, the bride. The bride. I mean, in our marriage ceremonies, we men don't even get a look in. We pick up the tab, but she gets all the glory. It's the bride who gets all of the attention, gets all of the glory. The guests are watching for her coming. The organ is playing, "Here comes the bride." But notice that the multitude in heaven is heard in one united voice saying, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to whom?" To Him. My friends, on this future day, all of our attention will be on the bridegroom. You see, if there's joy tonight in heaven over one sinner that repents, can you imagine the joy of heaven when the marriage of the Lamb takes place? You say, who's the bridegroom? The Lord Jesus. He Himself said, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them?" John the Baptist recognized Christ as the bridegroom. He said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." And John says here, "The marriage of the Lamb is come." Oh, cried Samuel Rutherford, "that I saw Christ in the sweetness of His love, and in His marriage clothes, and were head and ears in love with that princely one." Did you notice the bride? Verse 7, "His wife hath made herself ready." You say, who's the bride of Christ? The church. The church. When I speak of the church, I mean every born-again soul from the day of Pentecost till now, till the rapture. Till the rapture. I can't see the church in the Old Testament. I can see Israel in the Old Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." And He was looking forward to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit of God would descend and baptize those believer units into one body. 120 believers went up into that upper room, but one body came down. And they had experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit potentially took place on the day of Pentecost. Experimentally, it takes place the moment you believe. You're placed by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And when I speak about the church, I'm speaking about the called out ones. Those from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. The church. To the Ephesian believers, the Apostle Paul said three things about the church. He compared the church to a building. That has to do with the foundation of the church. He compared the church to a body. That has to do with the function of the church. He compared the church to a bride. And that has to do with the fidelity of the church. You remember what he says to the Corinthians? Have a look at it for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's his desire for this church. Chapter 11 and verse 1. Here's what he says. Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, verse 1. "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste, pure virgin to Christ." The church is the bride of Christ. Isn't it marvelous to think tonight that we are the dearest object in the universe to the Lord Jesus? Amazing. Amazing. To think away the yonder in eternity, the Father chose me. To think at Calvary, the Son redeemed me. To To think the night that I was saved as a little boy of 9 years of age, the Holy Spirit quickened me. The Father planned it. The Son purchased it. And the Holy Spirit personalized it. We're the dearest object in the universe to the Lord Jesus. When we were saved, we were marked by the Holy Spirit as engaged. He was given to us as a man gives an engagement ring to the lady that he loves. It's a promise to marry. And we're promised to Christ even though the marriage hasn't yet taken place. There have been many long betrothals and engagements. I heard the story of a man who had been in company with a lady for many, many years. Come to think of it, it reminds me of another lady, but anyhow. Mary was always wondering when John was going to pop the question. Always wondering when he was going to propose. One night he said to her, dear, he said, I had a dream the other night. He says, you know, I dreamt that I came to the garden gate as usual and I left you off. And just before I kissed you goodbye, I got down on my knees and I popped the question and I asked for your hand in marriage. Mary, what do you think of that? Mary said, John, that's powerful. I think you talk more sense when you're sleeping than when you're awake. My friends, there have been many long engagements. But none have lasted as long as that of Christ and His church. Nearly 2,000, in fact, over 2,000 years have passed. And the church, the Lamb's wife, still waits for her wedding day. Now, when we think of this marriage of the Lamb, we need to transport ourselves out of the 21st century and we need to go back to the first century and think of the customs in society in that day. The bridal procedure is something we need to know about, for wedding arrangements in New Testament days were completely different from what they are among ourselves. Marriage in New Testament days was marked by three stages. I've listed them for you on the outline. The contractual stage, the conjugal stage, and the convivial stage. The first phase in an Eastern marriage, and I want you to listen carefully because this will fill the background for you tonight. The first stage in an Eastern marriage was the contractual stage, sometimes called the betrothal. Now, how would you have fancied your parents choosing your life's partner? Don't answer. In an Eastern marriage, that's what happened. The heads of two Hebrew homes would come together to discuss the possibility of initiating a matrimonial alliance between them. If such a bond was desirable, here's what would happen. The father of the boy and the father of the girl would sign a contract, a legal contract. Everything would be legal, and they would sign it before the proper judge. And a dowry would be paid by the father of the boy to the father of the girl. Now, the interesting thing is this. This contract was usually drawn up when the children were small. In fact, there have been cases, known cases, when this contract was drawn up before the children were even born. The contract was called the betrothal. And it bound a young man and a young woman to each other, and it could only be broken by divorce. Now, we've got a New Testament illustration of all this in Joseph and Mary. Come back for a moment to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Notice what it says. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Both Mary and Joseph had come from Bethlehem. Possibly, they had been betrothed to each other since childhood. Now notice what happened. Verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. when as his mother Mary was espoused or betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. In other words, he was going to give her a divorce. Now, do you see why it was difficult for Joseph to grasp this? Do you see now? Joseph could only arrive at one conclusion. That during this first stage of the Eastern marriage, during the betrothal stage, Mary had been unfaithful. She had been untrue to him. And then, of course, the angel of the Lord appeared and explained to him the virgin birth. And so the betrothal consisted of two parts. There was the selection of the bride. There was the payment of the dowry. Now, do you see the spiritual parallel? The father has selected a bride for his son. Before you and I were physically born, we were betrothed by the Father to the Son. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." Don't ask me to explain election. I tell you, it's a mystery in our comprehension, but it's a blessing in our apprehension. He chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Father has selected a bride. And I want to tell you, the dowry has been paid. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And what a price. That means, dear friends, that we, the church today, is engaged to the Lord Jesus. And though we haven't seen Him, we love Him. Now that was the first stage. The second stage was the conjugal or the presentation stage. What would happen was this. When the couple had come to marriageable age and the time for the wedding had arrived, the bridegroom with his friends would arrive at the home of the bride-to-be. Ah, but he wouldn't forget the legal document. He would bring the legal document with him. And the bride would then be led to the home of the groom's father. And the ceremony that followed was known as the presentation. And what would happen was this. The father of the bride would take the bride's hand, and he would place it into the hand of the father of the groom. And that meant that the father of the girl had fulfilled his part of the legal contract. He had delivered his daughter into the hand of the father of the groom. And then the father of the groom would take the bride's hand and place it into the hand of his son. And that signified that the father of the groom had fulfilled his part of the contract. The bride had now been presented to the bridegroom as his own wife. They were now legally married. And they began their life together as husband and wife by that ceremony, which came months or years after the betrothal. Now listen, let me draw the spiritual parallel. Is that not what we, the Church of Jesus Christ, anticipate? Someday soon, the Heavenly Father will send for the bride, the Church, and by resurrection and by translation, the bride of Christ will be taken to the Father's house so that the Father may present the bride to the bridegroom in Father's house. Can you imagine what one of those presentation ceremonies would be like? You see, after the bride's hand had been placed on the groom's hand, he had the privilege of lifting the veil and looking on the face of the one who had been presented to him. There must have been more than one groom who said, "Father, what have I done to deserve this?" And yet, my dear friends, when the Savior is presented to him, it will be a bride in whom he will be perfectly satisfied, without spot, without wrinkle, without any such thing. So there was the betrothal stage, the contractual, the conjugal, and then there was the convivial. You see, no wedding is ever complete without a feast. And of course, in Oriental lands, these feasts would go on for long enough. We complain that when we go to a wedding nowadays, well, it's a day gone. It sure is. But I want to tell you, at this marriage supper, the bridegroom would gather all his friends together so that he might introduce his bride to those with whom she would mingle the rest of their life together. And in New Testament times, the cost of this supper was always determined by the wealth of the father. Now listen. Here's what I warm to. You mightn't agree with me. Do you not warm to the idea that when his beloved son is united to his bride, the church, the father whose wealth is unlimited, will rise to the occasion by giving his son and his bride a hallelujah celebration that will last for 1,000 years. That will be the 1,000-year party. You see, we've got the marriage supper in chapter 19, and if we stay with us, you'll see the millennial reign in chapter 20, and it's at the center of it all will be the bridegroom and the bride and you enjoying intimate fellowship together. I'm almost through. As we anticipate this marriage, wedding veils in heaven, what's there to be our response? Look at the bridal purity. If we're living in the light of His coming, John says we'll purify ourselves even as He's pure. Indeed, my dear friends, it's interesting, what we wear in heaven, we'll weave on earth. Did you know that? What you wear in heaven, you weave on earth. For did you notice the apparel of the bride is noted? What did the bride wear? Isn't that the usual question? What did she wear? Well, I want you to notice what she wore. Verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen, I'm going to give it to you literally now, is the righteous acts of the saints. This is not the righteousness of Christ, which is our covering and in which we will always be clothed. My friends, when the bride arrived in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, she was not at all beautiful according to Ephesians 5. In fact, she was covered with spots and wrinkles and blemishes, but now she's radiant in glory. You see, at the judgment seat of Christ, oh, what a day. What a day. I had a dear brother in the Iron Hall who often used to say to me, what will it be at the judgment seat? He says they can't speak to each other in the meeting here. But I'll tell you this. It'll be rectified at the judgment seat. All the works will be examined. Spots and wrinkles removed. And these righteous acts, which withstand the fire of the judgment seat, will constitute the wedding garment in which the saints will be clothed. Is it not the longing of every bride to appear before her bridegroom beautiful? I don't know how many times I've stood on that lower platform. I'll tell you this. Every bride has come down that aisle has been beautiful. Every one of them. It's the longing of the bride to appear before the bridegroom, beautiful, looking her best. Is that your longing? Are you preparing any fine linen, righteous acts for this coming day? Now, I don't remember this. Davy probably remembers this, but I don't. You know what spinsters used to do? They used to make the bridal outfit themselves. And then they would have something for their bottom drawer. Do you know what they called it? The hope chest. It was anticipation of their wedding day. I wonder what you and I are putting in the bridal chest for this day. Did you notice the attention of the bride is focused Look at verse 7. In closing, let us be glad and rejoice. Give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. At any wedding, our focus, it is customary to focus our attention on who? The bride. All eyes are upon the bride. All lips are singing the praise of the bride. But this wedding is going to be different. It's the bridegroom that's going to get all the honor. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. What a moment. My friends, if seeing the Lord Jesus by the eye of faith now brings joy unspeakable and full of glory, who will describe our joy when we see Him as He is? As He is. Betrothed to Christ now. Presented to Christ then. United to Christ forever. Occupied with Christ throughout the eternal ages. Does that not make you glad tonight? Does that not inspire you to say, Hallelujah. What a Savior. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let's bow together.